David Foster Wallace begins his book, This Is Water, with this sort of parable, or joke, one or the other. There are these two fish, and they're swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish, and he's swimming the other way. And he nods at them, and he says, "Good morning, boys. How's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and eventually, one of them looks over at the other and goes, "What the heck is water?" Well, we're going to be thinking this morning about water, the water we live in, the secular society or Christian society. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks that you've given us minds to think and eyes to see. We pray that you'll guide us this morning as we think about you and your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm told that we live in a secular society. And secular, if you go to the dictionary, is defined like this. It denotes attitudes, activities, or other things that have no religious basis. So if you're a secularist, you don't believe there's God hanging around to answer prayers or anything like that. But then there's Christian society, and that's defined as sort of the opposite. It's relating to or professing the teachings, values, and activities of Jesus Christ and believing that Jesus is God, come to earth to save us, to rescue us. Now, if you're a secularist, you live your life believing, trusting, having faith in this idea that there is no God. So secularism is a faith system, really, even though it denies God. They think there's nothing in the material world except what you can see and feel and touch. Any religious practices, they're just nonsense. And people hold these views with integrity. They believe what they're saying. Secularism and materialism is a practice of faith which states, I believe that there's nothing outside of what I can see. The religion, it's a religion. It has a moral code, a set of rules of conduct, a way to practice this belief. It even has evangelists for the cause because they're free to express themselves and say, there is no higher power than God. And individual human thoughts and decisions, that's what's supreme. Of course, if you're Christian, you believe that there is a God, that God created us in love and designed us in his image, and he made us that we might know him and love him, and that we turned away from him, turned away from that idea. So he came to earth to bring us back to him. And in fact, his love for us was so strong that he was willing to die on the cross. Christians believe that Jesus, who is God, come to earth to rescue us in human form, died and rose again after 3 days. So like I say, both views are held with integrity. Both claim that they have evidence to support their view. But you know, I've noticed something important in conversations between these two faith groups. They claim to have come to their position through careful thought and research, okay, and they quote facts about the validity of their belief. But often, they fail to engage in the meta questions of life, the big questions, the huge questions about what life is about. So that's one of these meta questions. What's the point of life? American Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. once wrote to a friend and said, "If you think about this coldly, a modern person has to admit that there's no reason for attributing to human beings a significance which is above that of a grain of sand or a baboon." And in his book, Confessions, Leo Tolstoy, who lived a very successful life as a writer, at the age of 50, started asking himself some of these big questions. Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything? Why should I do anything? Is there any meaning in my life beyond the inevitable death that awaits me? And he thought about that for a while, and later he wrote, "One can only live while one's intoxicated with life. As soon as one's sober, it's impossible not to see that life is just a fraud. And that's life without God is a fraud." The Christian view of faith, is there meaning in life because of God? And that's what they hold to, that idea that meaning comes from knowing that there's God and knowing that God created everybody for a purpose. And so if we're created for a purpose, then there must be purpose and meaning in life. I'm not saying, okay, so there's the final answer. See, you've got to believe what I believe. I'm not saying it's the total answer, but I'm saying this, that in the dialogue between secularists and Christians, we need to really think about the big meta questions, because that can have a huge influence on what we see and say and do. Well, our gospel reading today, Jesus is speaking earnestly and openly to his disciples. In a few hours' time, he's going to be arrested, tried in a kangaroo court, whipped, beaten. His friends are going to desert him. He's going to be hanging on a cross and dying for the sins of the world. And he's thinking about and speaking about some of the meta questions of life. Though he's innocent, though his final moments are spent in immense pain and suffering, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his final words to his Father in heaven aren't, you know, Lord, punish them for all of this. It's this, his idea about the importance of forgiveness. And he says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Maybe that's true of all of us until we really catch on to some of the ideas of the meta questions. Maybe we don't know what we're doing, whether we're Christians or whether we're seculars. Maybe we need God to help us know what we're doing. To his disciples, when Jesus goes through all of this terrible ordeal to bring new life to many through this deep relationship of love, when they see him die on the cross, they think it was all a fraud. It wasn't true. Jesus is dead now. The mission to save the world is over. The words that he'd spoken to them the night before, words of hope, words of truth, a sure plan for everybody to have a life worth living, that all seems to lie in ruins. But Jesus said, all that he did, all that he taught, all that he lived, all that he died for was vindicated, would be vindicated, and it was 3 days later when he rose from the dead. It was the moment of revolution that changed the whole world. Suddenly, a way was opened up for everybody to begin to live in this relationship with God. And it's based on faith, based on trust. It's not a faith that's not based on any reality. It's based on the idea that he rose from the dead. It was in these words that Jesus spoke, he who claimed to be Messiah, that he said he was God. And he taught that to his friends around him. He said, I am the bread of life. In other words, I'm the one who will satisfy all your needs. I'm the light of the world. You're walking in darkness because you don't really understand what life is about, but I'll bring that light to you. I am the door. I'm the way in to finding reality and meaning in life, to finding purpose in life. I'm the good shepherd, he said. And that's sort of counting himself as God, because remember the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And it's talking about shepherds. And here he unmistakably took for himself one of God's titles in the Old Testament. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life, not just ordinary life, but new life, this life that's full of meaning. I'm the way, the truth and the life. I'm the only way to knowing and having a relationship with God. And then in the upper room, while he was giving his final commencement day address to the disciples, he says, I am the true vine. The final metaphorical I am statement in the Gospel of John. And it emphasizes the sustaining power of Jesus. He says, I am the vine and you and I, we're the branches. And he says, just as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it's joined in a living relationship with the vine, only those who are joined to Christ and receive their power from him produce the fruit of a real life, of a meaningful life, of a sure life, of a life beyond what we can imagine without that. And so our purpose in life is to produce a lot of fruit. And we get that idea about the fruit from the Holy Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, all great things, all things that reflect and aid relationships, our relationship with other people, our relationship with God. And in those relationships, we find this meaning. And it all comes about by being connected to Jesus, by receiving power from God. This is talking about a close, intimate connection with God. But do we do that? Like, do we stay in constant communication with God? Do we turn to God when we have a question in life? Do we turn to God when we're just out of hope or assurance of any kind? Do we turn to God, or where do we turn? Even when we say that we do that, that we want this relationship, we don't really, I don't think. We miss out. Quick example. When you need to know something, where do you turn? Okay, come on now. I know that where you go. You go to that omnipotent, omnipresent source of power and information, Google. That's where you go. 62.9 billion searches on Google last year. 3.5 billion per day. Google has over 92% of the world's market share for information. And North Americans, here's what we do. We check our phones for what we need to know, for information, for facts, every 12 minutes. We bury our heads in our phones 80 times a day, according to the latest research. So then, how do you compare that to how many times do you go to the Bible to find out the truth? How often do you say, you know, before I answer that, I think I need to pray. I need to talk to God. How often do you consult your psychologist and look for the deep meaning of life instead of speaking to Jesus, instead of inviting the Holy Spirit into your life, instead of reading scripture? Or if you're worried about money, where do you go? You don't go to God, or you may not. Maybe you go to your financial consultant. Or maybe you go to the movies and say, I just watched this great film and I think this is what I'm going to do. What about your life goals? Where do they come from? In our postmodern culture, we define our own lives. We define our own goals. And there's very little understanding of discovering what God has in mind for your life and mine. We believe that we can accomplish anything that we set our minds to. We postmoderns feel that we're free to create our own personal meaning of life. Well, this really surprised me. A long time ago, I got a book given to me by my wife, and it was President Thomas Jefferson's Bible. It's known as the Jefferson Bible. And because he didn't believe in Jesus as Savior, as God, he believed he was a pretty good philosopher. So what he did was he systematically took a Bible, and on each page, when he found something he thought, yeah, I like this part, he would cut that out. I think he used a penknife, and he'd stick it into his own Bible book, just a blank book. And he went through the whole New Testament that way. Whatever was something that he liked and thought, oh, yeah, I think that's good, like love your neighbor as yourself, he'd put that in. But if it was a miracle of somebody receiving their sight, or if it was somebody who was unable to walk, getting up and running around, none of that was in there. Nothing to do with anything to do with a miracle or walking on water, anything like that was all expurgated. The idea of Jesus coming back to life after dying on the cross, he took all that out. He took out anything that looked miraculous. Jefferson's Bible was focused only on man and what he said, not on the deity of Christ and what he did. Instead, Jefferson's Bible focused on the teacher, the psychologist, and the philosopher. Jefferson reduced Jesus from Savior to something far less, just a brilliant man. And in the last 100 years, his ideas have become sort of mainstream, because how often do you hear somebody say, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible. I don't believe Jesus said this. I don't believe he did that. I don't think he did the miracles. We've sort of done our own version of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. That's what the Jesus seminar was all about as well. It was about a group of people who voted on whether they thought there was any veracity behind a statement or a miracle. And if they didn't, they took it out of the Bible. We don't allow God to change us. Instead, we set out to change God and make him do and say what we want him to do. And that isn't allowing Jesus to be the vine and us to be the branches. We don't listen to God. We expect him to listen to us. Now, if you delve into the ancient words of the gospel, there's great scholarship to say what you're reading is authentic. I can't prove it to you beyond any shadow of a doubt, but there's pretty good reason to believe, good evidence to believe, that the gospels confirm Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And the spread of Christianity from the original 11 disciples after Judas died was amazing. From just 11 to thousands and thousands of believers in a very short period of time. So in the upper room that night, the final night of his life, Jesus gave this talk to his disciples about staying close, staying involved with what he had to say, with what the Bible says. He commanded them to love. He asked them to abide in him, to live with him. He asked them to serve one another even as he served them, to forgive one another. He told them about the importance of keeping the commandments and bearing fruit, the life-giving nature of the disciples' connection to Jesus as the vine and us as the branches. He told them to tell others about that, to live the new life, to become fully human, fully alive. In the upper room, he said, "I am the true vine." And today, we're called to that same identity of seeing Jesus as the vine and us as the branches. He also said the unfruitful branches will be cut off. And those are the branches that don't stay in touch with God, don't produce the good fruit. So his call is to us to listen. Do you take time each day to listen to what God is saying to you? Do you take time each day to read your Bible? Do you take time each day to serve others? Do you take time each day to be a person that produces this good fruit? Those are the things that Jesus is calling us to do through the words in the upper room. And those words are as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for all of the ways that you are there to guide us, to teach us, to show us how to live fruitful lives. I pray that you'll wake us up, that we might actually start listening to you, that we might start following what you say, that we might bear good fruit. Help us, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.